For the scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Luke chapter 8, reading verses 4 through 12. This is a parable, the parable of the sower and the four soils. If you look in your Bible and you have a reference type Bible, you're going to have a cross reference to Matthew chapter 13, where it uses this the bones, let's put it that way, of this parable. It's going to use a similar storyline of this parable, but it's going to represent or teach some truths about a different kind of kingdom. So when we compare the two, don't think that they're equal, that they're the same. They're similar in using the bones, the structure of this parable, but it's to teach two different kingdoms. Okay, we'll probably mention that again as we come back here at the end, toward the end of the message. So let's read together Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 12. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the birds, plural, that's important when we get into our study this morning, the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell upon the rocks, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell upon good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the having ears to hear is that you are willing to ask the one who is giving the parable what you don't know. And there was just a few fellows that were willing to do that, and they qualify for ones who have ears to hear. Verse 9, "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Now in Matthew 13, it's the kingdom of the heavens. Two different kingdoms. This is the kingdom concerning God. "But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." So they see the miracles, and they hear the parables, they hear the teaching. They don't understand the significance of either one. That's to the unbelievers. Now it says in verse 11, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word concerning God." It's a word about deity. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now that last phrase of verse 12 is very significant. Really, all the differences between the Matthew 13 and Luke 8 are very significant. But it doesn't say anything in Matthew 13 about salvation. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a regal realm of authority over those who are willingly subject to God. I'm just going to say that quickly and brusquely. The kingdom of the heavens is a regal realm of authority of the heavens. That's God and spirit beings, good spirit beings, that He uses to rule over the earth. And both are mystery forms. In other words, you can't find this information in the Old Testament because it was never made designed for them. So this information of either kingdom, you can't find it explained or even mentioned in the Old Testament. Now it's being revealed. There's the kingdom of the heavens is a kingdom over governments. It has to do with all people, believers and unbelievers. The kingdom of God is a regal realm of authority as far as mankind is concerned, only over believers. Big difference. Big difference. And we're going to be looking at so much this morning that we're not really going to be focusing all that much on this passage, which it deserves more focus than we're going to give it. What we were looking at last week, and the reason we're looking at the things we're doing building up to satanic attack for the New Testament grace believer is to see the background of who this enemy is and what they can do and what they have done in the past and how things have happened and how they continue to happen today and to what degree God allows this enemy, Satan, to do whatever he wants to do in relationship to his abilities and to what degree God has determined to limit him. And so he has great abilities, but they're not unlimited. So we simply want to quickly review what we looked at last week or toward the end of the message last week of what his abilities are. His abilities, first of all, he can travel by the speed of thought. You go to Revelation chapter 12, and it says there that Satan accuses the brethren. Now, this actually is going to be an event in the future during the tribulation, but we can see from Job 1 and 2 that this has happened in the past. So we know that this is a regular occurrence by Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says he accuses day and night. Now, God is emphasizing his person, his residency, as he's manifesting. It's an unlimited manifestation of his person, the Father and the Son up there in the third heaven. The third heaven cannot contain the Father and the Son. They're everywhere. Their spirit essence is everywhere, throughout the created universe and far, far beyond. And we'll never know the extent. Only God knows the extent of his himself, his spirit essence. And yet that's where these two persons of the Godhead are emphasizing. And that's what residency is, the emphasis. A lesser degree of manifestation is indwelling, and that is what happens in believers since the day of Pentecost. Believers are indwelt, but not to an unlimited display or relationship to deity. You have that in the third heaven. Satan goes up there, and he goes up there day and night. He can go up there day and night. So we're not traveling at the speed of light. Speed of light would be great. That'd be really fast. But their universe is so great, and even our scientific community knows distances and knows a great extent. They don't even know the extent of the universe, but they know it's great, and they know the speed of light. Now, the reason we say all that is because if Satan was traveling by the speed of light, he'd probably get up to the third heaven, maybe back to earth, maybe a couple times in the history of mankind. But that's not what Hebrews. That's not what Revelation chapter 12 tells us. He does it day and night. He's a spirit. And evidently, we're drawing a conclusion here. The only way that a spirit can travel that fast is by thought. I want to be there. I want to be there. I determined to be over here. Wherever those places are, boom, boom, boom. That, and by the way, it's not just Revelation chapter 12. I found it in Daniel chapter 10. We're going to maybe touch on that this morning, but there's indication there of the same reality. So Satan can travel at the speed of thought, but he can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. Only God's spirit essence is omnipresent. He's limited. And so he uses those who went along with his program, his plan to be like God, back in Ezekiel chapter 28, those spirit beings in the lower two realms of angels, principalities and powers, they are what we call today and what the New Testament calls demons. They do his bidding. When we read that in Luke chapter 8 this morning, and it said that there were birds, plural, and then when it gave the interpretation, it says Satan takes the seed from that first soil. He doesn't do it personally. He does it by direction. Even though it attributes him of doing it, there's more than one bird that's doing this. It's birds. So it's Satan and his demons. So Satan, in other words, what we're saying is Satan can travel at the speed of thought, but he can only be at one place at one time. So the way he accomplishes much of the outworking of his plan or attempted plan is to use demonic ability. So now we have a multiplied presence of being able to do carry out his plan. Another thing we saw was that Satan can control the elements. Job chapter 1, lightning. God allowed this hedge, this protection of Job's goods to be dismissed, to be taken, lifted up. And then Satan could affect, and he affected his sheep flock and the shepherds belonging to Job by lightning. We saw that his children in chapter 2 were in one house, all 10 of them, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And a great wind came and flattened the 4 corners of the building and they all died. This corresponds with Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that he is the prince of the power of the atmosphere. And we can see how that works. Also in Scripture, Job chapter 1, chapter 2, we can see that he can regulate germs and infection and viruses and bacteria, and so that he can cause sickness. And when he interrupts his focus and effect of what he's trying to cause, he withdraws that power in doing so. What are you going to have? You're going to have a recovery, a recuperation, a healing. So Satan can do both. Apparently, or by appearance, he can cause sickness and he can cause healing. He can also, and this is a big one, the disruption of the workings of the mind. And we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he disrupts the workings of the mind with unbelievers. But in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we saw that he can disrupt the workings of the mind of a believer. And we'll get into more of that because that's where we're heading with our study on this enemy. And that's where you can anticipate the problem is going to be. It's in the workings of our mind, in our thinking, that he's going to cause certain attacks. One thing we didn't mention last week, and I want to clarify this a little bit, is he has the authority of death. He had the authority of death over everyone during the Old Testament era. Today, he has authority over death over just unbelievers. And Christ has now taken the authority of death over believers. And I want to show you two passages that teach this, that reveal this. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, reading verse 9. And then jumping down to verses 14 and 15. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's in reference to his humanity. He took on humanity. He didn't stop being deity. But in the realm of his humanity, he became lower than the angels. And why did he do this? He did it for the suffering of death, so that he could experience death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, there it says he tasted it. He didn't simply dip his toe in a pond and go, ooh, that, I'm glad I'm not going to experience all that. That was enough. Just kind of, no. When it says taste, that is a word that reflects what he did back in the Gospels, where he died on the cross and he was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. So when it says he tasted, it was a genuine death, but it wasn't that long. That's why it uses the word taste. So he tasted death for every man. Jump down to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that he through death might destroy, or literally, more accurately, render ineffective. He didn't obliterate, but he rendered ineffective, or took the power away from him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So what that verse is telling us is that in the Old Testament era, when people died, the timing was according to Satan and his minions as to when it would happen. And we already saw an example of this, that even believers back there, Job's children, could experience death by Satan. Now you say, well, wait a minute, now you said they were believers. How do you know they're believers? Well, there's an implication that they were believers. Every number in Job chapter 1 that told you how many sheep, cattle, and camels that he had, those numbers at the end, in the last chapter, verse 42 of Job, God blessed him and he had twice as many. You can see the exactly twice as many sheep that he lost, twice as many cattle, twice as many camels. But when it came to children, he had children again. And again, he had seven sons and three daughters. And so what the indication is, there wasn't a doubling of children, because the indication, the implication, is that he never eternally lost his sons and daughters in that windstorm. But what it does demonstrate, it illustrates that Satan had the authority over death, even over believers at that time. Now, here again, we're not going to get into all the weeds. Satan couldn't do exactly what he wanted, because we do know from Job 1 and chapter 1 that there was a hedge about his stuff, and even to chapter 2, there was protection of Job's life. He could not be killed. He could be affected in illness and his health and strength, but his life could not be taken. So we do see that God did set limitations over some believers. Okay? Now when it comes to the New Testament, it goes on to say here in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verses 14 and 15 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, in order that through death he might render ineffective him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So even Old Testament believers were subject to the bondage of fear of death. It's always been the number one fear, even today. Polls have been taken. And the fear of death, and that can be stated in different ways, but it comes down to the fear of death is number one. And right up close to it is public speaking. That has been demonstrated many times. Now, in verse 15. This is talking about the rapture. I'm just going to read this one verse, not the whole section. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now, there are some that have slept. Now let's go back to verse 14 and see how they fell asleep. And sleep here is a description of Christian death, a believer's death. Let's go back to verse 14. "For assuming we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again," there's the gospel, that's 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. "For if we believe that," assuming we do, "even so, them also which sleep," and that "in" should be not locative, but instrumental, by means of Jesus. Actually, I think it's, you can check me on this, I'm not sure if it's the word through or... What is it? Dia. Yeah, it's through. Through Jesus. He's the instrument of how Christians go to sleep or die. When a Christian dies, it is not a happen chance. It is not that I didn't eat right, or maybe I smoked and drank to excess in my youth and it's finally caught up with me, etc., etc. We all have in the book of the living, there is the number of days, and that number of days is set. And if we are not carnal, we will live to that number of days. And God never tells us what it is, so you and I don't know. So don't go try and think, oh, you know. Be obedient to the Lord, and you'll live out your 10 years you're supposed to be here, your 20 years, your 70 years, your 100 years, whatever it is. You will live to that extent. Now, if you're carnal, you will be chastened and you'll be taken home early. That's out of Hebrews chapter 12. But when it happens, whether to a spiritual believer or a carnal believer, when we're taken home, either at the time that God had appointed or earlier than what He originally designed, either way, Jesus Christ is the one that turns the key. In fact, we're not going to turn there, but in Revelation, in the promises to the overcomer, it describes that Jesus Christ is the one who has, chapter 1, verse 19, Revelation 1:19, tells us that He has the keys of death and Hades. So, He controls it. He controls it for a believer. All right. And then, so these are the abilities. Let me go over them quickly. He can travel at the speed of thought. He directs his demons to help him accomplish his plan. He controls the elements of the atmosphere. He can cause healing and sickness. He has the authority over the death of unbelievers today, unbelievers only, when they die, and he can disrupt the workings of the mind. Now we want to see how his activities and methodologies have been used and how they have been changed. Satan's methods among unbelievers in all eras of human history are similar in this way. All unbelievers, and what was Mark before age 9? 9 is when I got saved. I was an unbeliever. Guess who my father was? My father was Satan. I changed families by the new birth, but I did. In other words, everybody on earth belongs to Satan originally. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, in this, the children, the born ones of God are manifest, and the children or the born ones of the devil, whosoever it does not do or practice righteousness, is not out of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So there's two families mentioned here. There's the children, the born ones of God. When you believe the gospel, that Christ being God died in the flesh for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. When that becomes true to you, and you are, at that point, regenerated, and that is what the new birth is about. You've experienced a birth. That's why you're a child of God, because of the new birth. You've been born. And the word technon, child, is born one. But Satan has born ones. And the question, everybody on earth starts out life as a child of Satan. And the question is, well, wait, if Christians become children of God through this birth, how did everybody on earth become born ones of Satan? How did that happen? Was there a birth? Well, in a sense, everybody came under Satan's authority at the fall. So when Satan sold the bill of goods, you can be like God. You won't really die. That was the lie. Oh, yes, you will die. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve. According to Romans 5:12, it was everybody by imputation. God counted it true that when Adam took of that fruit, and he knew what was happening, it tells us in 1 Timothy. The woman was completely deceived, but he wasn't. He knew exactly, and he was making a choice, a willing choice. And when he did that, my hand was there reaching out for the same fruit in God's mind and yours. Everybody's hand was reaching out for that fruit at the same time Adam did it. That's what imputation is. How can God be righteous and fair in saying what he did, I did? Because if I would have traded places, God knows I would have made the same choice. You would have made the same choice. So in one fell swoop, in one act, the whole of humanity fell when Adam fell. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. And by partaking of that fruit, that's how mankind became children of Satan. They became children by virtue of experiencing death, by sharing a death with Satan. Satan was dead in the relationship to God, that he was no longer related to God. Remember this, folks. Death is not cessation of existence. Let me say it again. Death is not cessation of existence. Death is separation. You can see that in the last verse of James chapter 2, I believe it's verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead. And goes on, use that as an illustration, faith without works is dead. The body without the spirit. Body's here. The spirit's here. Right now, my spirit, and I've got another immaterial part, soul, that are in this container. If and when they separate, this body is going to be laying on the floor. That's separation. Body doesn't go out of existence. In fact, all bodies are going to be called up from the dead again. So they're not going away. They're all going to be raised, everyone. John chapter 5, this hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. On two different time slots, two different occasions, but all are going to hear his voice. So, that's how unbelievers became the children of God. We're all start out as unbelievers. But some unbelievers are more trusted and trained by Satan, and they're called his sons. Not every unbeliever is called a son of Satan. Certain unbelievers are called sons of Satan. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 25. Now, here is seven parables concerning the kingdom of the heavens. That's a governmental kingdom over all of the earth and over mankind. And it includes both believers and unbelievers. Okay? And Jesus gives seven parables to show a form of this kingdom that was never existed in the Old Testament. That's why they're called mysteries. These are seven parables that are revealing different truths about the present time of form of the kingdom of the heavens. And it says in chapter 13, verse 25, under the second parable, let me read verse 24, he put forth another parable. This is the second of the seven. The kingdom of the heavens is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So you have a guy sowing good seed and an enemy oversowing it with what are called tares. Jesus only interprets two of the seven to his disciples. And he interprets number one and number two. Okay? And he does that later after he's done with all the parables, and they go into a house, and here again his disciples ask him, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, it's the cosmos system. The good seed are, it says, children in your King James, it should be sons. It's not technon, it's huioi. Or technoi, it's huioi. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the, here again, it shouldn't be children, cross it out and put S-O-N-S, sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the Son of Man sows a good seed. Those are his own. They equate as believers, even though this kingdom isn't the kingdom uniquely and only of believers. Believers are in this kingdom, and Jesus Christ has sowed. You know why you're in the world system this morning? The world system, and we're going to get into that. That's the third enemy, and we'll get there, Lord willing. And if we don't, we don't need to get there. But we're in the world system, and it belongs to Satan, and Satan has designed the world system, basically. Here's your answer, what the world system is. It's to control and direct mankind. Certainly unsaved, but even saved mankind. To dull the senses and redirect, reorient from God's will to your own personal will according to the world system. That's what the world is. And so we're here for a purpose, not to get all the goodies, not to live for the system, but to use the system. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Use the world. Don't overuse the world or abuse it. We can use it, but we don't abuse it. And so there's going to be a balance there. We use it in order to accomplish God's will in and through our lives. The tares are those that the enemy, who is the devil, sows in the same field, the world system. And they are not simply born ones, they are mature ones. Now, in my recollection, I could go back and start naming some names, I'm not going to do that, of theologians and ministers, Christian ministers, who have been in, let me just name one. He's an old guy, and I don't want to try and, but remember Norman Vincent Peale? He was the pastor at Riverside Church in New York City. By the way, interesting, those churches used to be evangelical fundamental about 100 years before, and everything went south. Don't bank on Family Baptist being in 10, 15, 50 years what it is today. It may not even exist. It may exist and be full, and they tear down, build a big building, and but the people aren't really who we are, born-again believers. So anyway, you have Norman Vincent Peale. He's the fellow who wrote the book The Power of Positive Thinking. And what that whole theology is, it's bootstrap salvation. It's in your own effort you can lift yourself up to a standard of righteousness. Remember we said last week, Satan is promoting a standard of righteousness. It's not God's righteousness. But it's a kind of righteousness. We saw it back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, John the Baptizer said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't in no wise enter into the kingdom of the heavens. So he recognized there was a quality of righteousness of these religious guys. Well, the religious guys today are the Norman Vincent Peales. I start thinking I can't even remember the name anymore, the Crystal Cathedral preacher, yeah, Schuller. Guys like that, those are the tares. But they talk about Jesus and they talk about doing good things. Yeah, Satan does too. Remember how he did it back in the Garden of Eden? He told a truth along with error. And so do his sons. They're very deceptive, very subtle. And so you, being taught by the Spirit of God, whether you're listening to me or to any of our Sunday school teachers or anybody else out there, you have to go, wait a minute, where is that in the Word? How is that exactly understood and so forth. And if you don't understand it, don't take it in. That's what the old proverbial shelf is for. You can either say, that's wrong because I see it here, or you can say, I don't know about that, so I'll put it on the shelf and I'm not going to make a decision one way or the other. One of the two. As a born-again believer, you have not only the ability to do that, but the right and the expectation to do that. So some are unsaved. Then you have every unbeliever is a child of Satan. Some of those children are mature ones. They're sons of Satan, and that's who the tares are in the parable, a second parable of Matthew chapter 13. They're the mature ones. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the Norman Vincent Peales, and they're that type of individual. Very subtle. They're not out there running the bars and the strip clubs and the drug houses and things like that. That's all of the flesh. That's repulsive to Satan. Satan wants to control that so he can control men with his kind of righteousness. But, thirdly, all unbelievers, all unsaved, have a desire to do the lusts from Satan. Now, we've been here before, but let's just refresh ourselves again. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. Speaking to this religious crowd, these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, that is the deceiver, and the lusts, the strong desires of your father, and we're going to see what those lusts are when we get into the specific fiery dart attacks, mental attacks that Satan is allowed from time to time to commit on a New Testament grace believer. That's what these lusts are speaking of. You are of your father, the devil, and the strong desires, the lusts of your father, you desire to be doing. He was a murderer from a beginning and did not stand in the truth. Now remember, we said this once, but let me say it again. How was he a murderer? You go, oh, I want the men, mankind to experience death. When God told them, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. And the implication in the Hebrew is multiple deaths. You'll die immediately in the realm of your spirit. You'll have a separation that you haven't had up till now. And then you will begin to die physically. And so that all 10 generations in chapter 5 from Adam to Noah, the thing that they all had in common wasn't the same age. They lived to a great age. But the thing they all had in common was death. They all died. That's how he was a murderer. You won't really die. Oh, yes, you will, because God said so. Oh, no, you won't really die, he told Eve. And then Adam bought into that because he was choosing Eve and the potential of not losing her over what God had said and whatever, how this death was described. And I'm sure he knew intuitively what it was, but he'd never seen it experientially. And he chose, made that decision that way. What this is indicating in John chapter 8, verse 44, is that all believers are susceptible to Satan's lusts, his strong desires. And here's the thing. They don't even know it's happening to them. How do we know that? Because the response to what Jesus just said, they were outraged. They were incensed. You said that our father's the devil? Well, we weren't born of fornication like you were because we know what the rumors are. Your mother, Mary, being with child, you, before she was married to her betrothed, Joseph. They had no idea how Satan was playing them in the realm of their thinking. Remember, one of his abilities is to disrupt in the realm of thinking. He can place thoughts in and that you don't even know where they're coming from. And the unsaved have no idea. They have no idea where they're coming from. And by the way, don't confuse the works of the flesh with the lusts of Satan. The works of the flesh are all those terrible, naughty things that we all recognize. The lusts of Satan are so subtle that we go, that's not a bad thing, is it? Well, that's not a good thing. Well, when Dr. Peel says that there's power in positive thinking, that I can improve myself, I can make myself into something that God would want and desire. That's good, isn't it? That's how Satan works. Subtle. And he works in the realm of a realm of righteousness, but not God's quality of righteousness. So those are the unchanging realities throughout human history that are always true. Satan has authority over those that are stated in 1 John 3:10 that they're his children. Some of those children are trusted, mature ones, working his plan. But all are susceptible to doing his will without their knowledge, without their understanding that he's even pulling their strings. That is always true of unbelievers throughout history, throughout human history. Now, and we're not going to get through this message this morning, but let me start the second point here. Satan's activities during the Old Testament era of history. How did Satan work as you look back at Old Testament history? It's interesting. These are just some quote-unquote fun facts, if you want to put it that way. I know different professors at seminary would do stuff like this and I'd kind of yawn and maybe go to sleep a little bit. But this, to me, it's kind of interesting nowadays. So bear with me. The word Satan in the Hebrew is technically, it simply means adversary. Adversary, one who's against someone else or something, some purpose, some whatever. An adversary. It's used 26 times in the Old Testament scriptures. But 16 of these 26 has the definite article before it, and we would translate it the adversary. And of the 16 that have the adversary, they're all referring to Satan. Guess where 14 of these come from? Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Each chapter has 7 occurrences of the title, the Satan, or the adversary. You're going to learn more from the Old Testament perspective about who Satan is as you look at those two chapters. Now, we're going to tell you some of the things that other places refer to, either Satan or his demons especially. But I want to say this before we move on. When you come to the New Testament, the title Satan is never used generically as adversary. It's always talking about this person, the fallen cherub, and it's used 34 times in 12 different New Testament books. So we have a broad coverage in it's not just one book like we have in Job in the Old Testament, but it's over 12 books in the New Testament, 34 times, and you're going to find more detail. We need to go back and understand who Satan is from the Old Testament, but you're going to find a greater depth of Satan and how you relate in being attacked and how to defend from the New Testament. Now, having said that, let's continue in the Old Testament here. There's demonic activity in the Old Testament. You don't see Satan, except on three occasions one in particular. I said there's 14 times in the book of Job. There's 2 in the book of Zechariah. And they refer to the adversary in relationship to a prophecy that relates to the tribulation. And it's using a high priest and how he's being stood against by this adversary. I'm just going to leave it there. That's where you have Satan mentioned in particular. without the definite article, there's two other times where it could possibly be a human adversary, or it could have been Satan himself in the Old Testament. He's not mentioned that much, especially not compared to the New Testament. Now, having said that, was there any kind of satanic, demonic activity? Oh, yes. Joel mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. We're going to mention four of them to you. There was the polluting of the bloodline prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God took on human form, they materialized the body. I always like to think of that materialization chamber on Star Trek, you know, whatever it was. You know, and by the way, I think a lot of these people are getting information not just from their own ideas. I think they're getting some John 8:44 information. They don't know where it's coming from, because this is a lot like what can happen, this materialization. And they could materialize a body. They did, and they cohabited with human women, and the offspring were giants. And it's interesting, it says there were giants in those days, that is prior to the flood, and also after that, that is after the flood. And it was after the second infestation of this problem of spirit beings trying to pollute the race so that the Savior could not come. And Joel pointed that out in Sunday school very well this morning about a prophecy given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so Satan, knowing this, hearing this, he tries to interrupt the bloodline so it can't even happen. He missed out on those last eight people that were never affected on earth before the flood. It tells us in chapter 6 that Noah and his generations were pure. They're the last. They were the last. And so God protected the bloodline so that when Jesus Christ came, He would have take on flesh that Adam had and every true human being. And Satan failed. These demons failed. So that's one place we see demons in the Old Testament. And remember, they're under the direction of Satan himself. Another one is in 1 Samuel chapter 6. We have the verses up here. You can see that. Saul was tormented by an evil spirit. And remember, that's how they recommended David, the harp player. Oh, this guy can play music on the harp. It'll put you to sleep. You will be so comforted. And it would soothe. It would soothe Saul so that this demon that was troubling him wasn't effective. Now, I'm not going to read it. We don't have time for this morning. But in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 23, it says that this was an evil spirit from the Lord. What? The Lord sent an evil spirit? So the Lord's responsible? Let's go on to our third illustration, and this is in 1 Kings 22, and this is the one I want you to look at with me. 1 Kings chapter 22. And this is Ahab. He's an unbelieving king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and he has had land, a city taken from him, Ramoth in Gilead. And he wants the Judean king to go with him and help fight against the Syrians to take this city back. Now, what's going on behind the scenes that they don't know about, no human knows about, is that there's a confab up in heaven about how we're going to have Ahab actually get into this battle and be killed in this battle. So the question is, how shall Ahab fall in this battle for Ramoth-Gilead? How will this happen? Now, with that in mind, this is the prophet, Jehoshaphat. We'll get it here. Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah. Jehoshaphat was the good king from Judah, and he said, isn't there a prophet from the Lord here? You've had the prophets of Baal prophesying success and everything in this battle, but is there a prophet of Jehovah? Well, we got this one guy, Micaiah, but he always says bad things about me. Yeah, but they went and got him, and Micaiah said everything that the prophets of Baal said. Oh, yeah, go ahead and you'll prosper. Go ahead. And Ahab knows the guy's lying through his teeth. He's simply accommodating, let's say that. And he was. He was accommodating him. Oh, you want to go? Go. He said, you tell us. I adjure you to speak the truth. And so he finally does, and this is what he says. Verse 19, 1 Kings 22, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him. Now get this, on his right hand and on his left. Right hand is the hand to the side of favor, the left hand is the side of disfavor. So when you have all the host of heaven, and we know that Satan and his angels can go up there, they're not going to be tossed out until the middle of the tribulation. So part of the host is demons. Okay? Verse 20, and the Lord said to this host, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. So there's suggestions. Verse 21, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? Now let's just interject here a little bit. Does God need to ask this guy, this demon, what he's thinking or what his suggestion will be? No. But he does it so that it does a couple of things. It seems to these fallen spirit beings that God is an old codger and he doesn't know everything. Number one. Number two, God states it this way so that good spirit beings, they all can hear this suggestion and hear how God is going to allow this to come to pass. Now, God knows it all from eternity past. This is simply accommodating these spirit beings who are not omniscient, who are not omnipotent, who are not omnipresent. He's accommodating them to understand how He has already determined that this is going to happen. So, and the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, this spirit said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and prevail, go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, all these prophets of Baal, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. Now, in this, did God say, who will be a lying spirit for me? Who will go and not tell the truth? No. God is an instigating evil. He's simply opening up for suggestions, and a fallen spirit being says, I will do it this way. He already had several other suggestions. But God says, okay, you're the one. He didn't cause that spirit to lie. That spirit said, this is what I'll do. God says, I'm going to let you do that, and you're going to prevail. This is going to work. By the way, doesn't it seem to be absolutely fitting for this wicked king Ahab to die in this fashion, having his prophets? He's put to death prophets of Jehovah. There's only one left, Micaiah. But his prophets say, oh, go and you'll prevail. So God says, you want to live by these guys? You chose Baal over me? You live by Baal? You die by Baal. It's so fitting. Absolutely fitting. And so, that's the third example of demons working in the Old Testament. And then, as we close this morning, one more. And that's in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. one I did not mark, so bear with me. Hope I will be there shortly. You go ahead and read the chapter before I get there. Here we go. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel in chapter 9 had a communication with the Lord, and the Lord sent an angel to give him an answer to his request. And the same thing or a similar thing happens in chapter 10. And as Daniel is praying for this information from the Lord and this making this request before the Lord, it says this one, and you can read from the beginning of the chapter, this spirit being, and the reason we know he's a spirit being and not Jesus Christ himself is because of what happens to him. He needs assistance and so forth. But angelic, the appearance, the visible appearance of this spirit being as he materializes the body is just a tremendous experience to see. You can see that in verses 5 and 6. And we come down here. Let me see here. Let me start with verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell on them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no more strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep upon my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. So as soon as Daniel was communicating up in the third heaven, it was heard. But now watch what happens here. He says, thy words were heard, and I am come for because of thy words. Verse 13, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then he gives his information to Daniel, and then it tells us in verse 20, Then said he, Knowest there wherefore I am come unto thee? You got all that information I gave you? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. There's this term prince related to spirit beings. Michael is even called one of the great princes. This prince of Persia that could fight against a spirit being is another spirit being. Woe unto King Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, or any world leader who thinks that they can do anything with or to or about a spirit being. It's two spirit beings that are in conflict. Not only was it Persia who was ruling this area, would be ruling, and well, no, at this time they were ruling this area. They took it over from Babylon. But it's also indication of the next group to come in, and that would be from Greece. And there's spirit beings that are involved in these human governments that are empowering and behind the thrones of these earthly entities. And so that's another example of how Satan has worked in the past and continues to work even today. And so we're going to have to pick this up next week. By the way, we're going to be gone this week. Be praying for us for safety and travel and opportunities with family or whoever we run into. But we plan on being back by next Sunday morning to resume here. But we want you to notice how the activities and methodologies that were used in the Old Testament reflect Satan's abilities. Those abilities are going to be changing, or actually his methodologies according to his abilities are going to be changing. And so what we're going to be seeing is when God changes his methodology in the relationship to the rule of life for a certain group of people or for the world at any given time, when he changes his methodology, i.e. a dispensation, a house rule, Satan is going to come along and react in his plan according to how God is working. That's how we're going to see it. And yet, as we said last week, what can he do to you today according to 1 John chapter 5? He can place a hedge around you, right? Now, hedge was for Old Testament individuals, and not everyone is said to have a hedge around them. Not every believer. Job was. There are certain preservations of different individuals, believers in the Old Testament, and it had to be something of this hedging effect. But what does it say in 1 John chapter 5? That the wicked one can't even touch us. Satan touched Job's 10 children. He can't touch you. There's no fear in that. Although one of the big 14 fiery darts that Satan's going to use, fear. He can put thoughts in your mind that will cause you to melt in your tracks. Remember what he did with Peter? John stood right there and went right with Jesus when the trial was going on. What did Peter do? He hovered in the background. And he warmed himself away from Jesus while John was right with him, with Jesus in the trial, and Peter was away, and he denied him three times. And why was that? Because Jesus said, Satan has desired to have all of you, you plural. But I'm allowing him to have you, Peter. But it wasn't to touch. It was to throw a devastating dart, and that dart was fear. So we're going to see that as we continue on. That's a hazard. But he can't touch your physical existence. Can't touch your physical existence at all. Father, we're thankful for that revelation, that understanding, that assurance that we are here. In fact, we are immortal here. We're undiable until the Lord Jesus Christ turns the key to a believer's life, to our life. If, Father, we would not make it to that yet joyfully anticipated event, the rapture. Yet, Father, we may walk the veil with our Savior, and it's all good. And you'll take us through every difficulty each step of the way. As you have, you'll continue to do so. And so, Father, may we help us, encourage us to be using our salvation so that we can walk by faith, which is not ours, it's yours, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We can walk by faith and not by sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.